بسم الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله، صلوات ربي وسلامه عليه في الأولين وفي الآخرين وفي كل وقت وحين وفي ملء العالم إلى يوم الدين. اللهم اشرح لي صدرنا ويسر أمرنا واحلل عقدة من لساننا يفقهوا قولنا. السلام عليكم everyone. I'm your host for today, Hashim, and this is my co-host, Abdul Rahman. السلام عليكم.
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته.
And today we're joined by a special guest, Shabazz Jamal. By far, this is like a high-profile figure, community activist. SubhanAllah, every episode you mention his name, SubhanAllah, everyone knows something about it, or everyone's met you, or everyone has at least something good to say. And the best thing about this is that I believe you studied at UNSW?
No? We were discussing this before, Sydney University.
Sydney University, yeah. Oh, you had an opportunity. So you specialize in Hanbali fiqh. You are an activist and you're involved a lot in the community. You post a lot of content on your YouTube channel and especially on your Instagram, which honestly has been amazing because a lot of the brothers have used your Instagram to sort of keep up to date with the encampment that had just passed. And we know that you're passionate about analyzing and crunching data to answer real-life practical problems, which is a very engineering thing to do. But, yeah, so if you'd like to introduce yourself, how would you introduce Shabazz?
Depends on who's asking. What would you like to know? Like, there's the business side, there's the family side, there's the activist side, there's many hats that I wear.
That's right. Let's start with the family side. As a family, I'm assuming you're Meheg?
Yes, that's right.
As a family man. So who's Shabazz as a father?
Yeah, alhamdulillah. So I got married at the age of 19 to my wife. Alhamdulillah, it's been over 10 years now. And Allah blessed us with two children, a boy and a son and a daughter. Alhamdulillah. That's probably like my weakest point in terms of family life because I'm so busy elsewhere that I don't really fulfill all the rights as I should. But yeah, besides that, I guess I've got a bunch of siblings. I've got my parents, alhamdulillah, still alive. So there's a lot of blessings that we have.
Alhamdulillah. And from a business perspective, so explain to us like what exactly do you do? We know you work at a consulting company.
Yep.
You're a consultant, essentially. We don't know exactly what Shabazz is as a business.
Yeah, sure. So I guess I sort of went through that corporate world side of things. I got to a certain point where I felt that one of the limitations of the corporate world is how it may curb or limit what you can and can't say, especially online. So there was always an incentive or a reason for why you would want to actually be independent of an employer. And that's why you would obviously go down the right route of business. So alhamdulillah, a few years ago, about 5-6 years ago, me and a few brothers, we started a business. Many people may know it as Imbuity. And then that sort of folded at the end of last year and the partners decided to go their own ways. And out of the ashes of that, I guess, a lot of us continue to work and consult to different parts of the community and beyond that. So I started my agency Proven Consulting Group. And alhamdulillah, that it's been going for the last few months. Our office is just opposite this building here in Flinders. And yeah, it's been going quite well. Other than that, I do have like, some people may know some of the content that I used to post about in terms of investing, so stocks and other things. So that also led me down to then private investing. So those are stakes in businesses that are not obviously publicly listed that I have a stake in. And the idea behind that is also to generate things like passive income and all those sort of things.
Yeah.
But all those things, like those other stakes in businesses, I sort of keep under wraps. I don't sort of publicly talk about them, mainly because, again, you want in this particular climate, we can get cancelled very easily. You want to sort of keep things under wraps. So that's the other part of it.
That's fair. That's fair. And of course, from an activist, the activist side of you and your mashallah alaik, your community engagement has led to you sort of using your business side, also using what you learned to solve real life practical problems.
Mm-hmm.
And we actually want to get you to explain the 10-year plan
very briefly?
Very briefly, yeah, as possible. Because I was looking through it. Sure, sure. It sounds like a year project that you can just go on for an entire year just to talk about it. But from a brief point of view, so what is the 10-year
plan? Yeah, so far, I guess what I've published are two frameworks. So there's the hierarchy of deeds, which is a individualized way of weighing yourself up and holding yourself accountable in basically every aspect of life. And that's where it's like a cross-section of consulting, FIP, self-help, all of that stuff into sort of one Excel sheet, if that makes sense. The second framework, which you just referenced, was the 10-year plan. So 10 years, because that's the estimate of time that I thought it would require to actually execute. And it was the idea that Muslims need to build communities, which is obviously something we're going to talk about.
Yeah.
And part of that community building was that we would have a quadrant where there's high deen and high dunya. So there's a sort of, as a parent, when you're looking for where to sort of buy a house and basically set yourself up for the next period of life, a lot of the Muslim dominant suburbs are not necessarily the best suburbs when it comes to things like infrastructure, prime rates, safety, hospitals, etc. So what I tried to do is combine different data sets from the census, police records, etc., to actually overlay and basically rank suburbs. I started off with Sydney to sort of pinpoint where's the best place to sort of buy in. And then what happened is when I presented it to a few academics, they said to me, oh, this is great. Why don't you do all the capital cities? And so that's what I've sort of been chipping away at like in my spare time. So I then did Melbourne. I've done other capital cities as well. And what I also tried to do is visit these places. So when I was looking at Sydney, for example, the 10-year plan, I would do on my weekend, the shopping, the kids to the playground would be in a different suburb. So sort of get a qualitative experiential aspect of it. To summarize, I guess the 10-year plan would be an acknowledgement that your environment and the community that you're raised in has an impact on you and your family. And you want to raise your family in the best environment. And for us, best would be Islamic, but preferably also something that's decent from an infrastructure perspective. So that's where that was.
Okay. So you mentioned how that 10-year plan, the importance of the community in shaping your environment and your livelihood, whether for yourself or for your family, and leads nicely into our main topic for today, which is community identity. Because last term, as our listeners would have heard, is that we talked about individual identity, Muslim identity, how the importance of maintaining and developing your Muslim identity, because it's what we have, especially as minorities living in the West. And this time we wanted to focus on the community, why it's important for you to be part of a community, why it's important for you to ascribe yourself and work and be part, actively be part of a certain community. Because ultimately, if you really think about it, your own individual identity is formed by the people around you, the people you spend the most time with. And so that's the main topic we wanted to get into today. And I thought the best way to start this will be to ask you a question on an idea or a mindset that's quite prevalent, or I've seen that's quite prevalent and popular today, which is which can be close related to the concept of individualism, which is basically loosely, the way I see it is that, you know, the idea that you should only care about yourself. You should only care about the immediate circle around you, maybe your family or your friends, not even your larger family, but essentially just doing your own thing, minding your own business. If you see something going wrong outside, it's not your business. It's not your right to interfere. Okay. Just focus on yourself, do your own thing, your life, live your own life sort of thing. And so does this idea or does this mindset have substance in Islam? Is it something that we can find in the Sharia, or is it something that's uniquely a Western ideology? And if it doesn't, or if it does, what is the impact on the Muslim community? What should be our approach be to this idea?
Sure. So I guess you mentioned that, like, I really like talking about fiqh. We had that workshop 2 weeks ago.
Exactly.
And basically, it's that lens that you want to sort of apply to sort of questions like this. So I guess, without sort of avoiding answering the question, there's a yes and a no part. So the yes aspect would be that Islam does have a place for individualized worship and acts, where, for instance, there's this concern for yourself. And on the day of judgment, everyone will be concerned for themselves because we'll be held accountable individually, pardon, individually. So there is an aspect of self-preservation that goes into that, that you would throw your own family and others into the fire to save yourself, all of these things, yeah. But at the core of it, Islam is a very collective, it has a very collective outset as well. So it does have the fard kifaya aspect of it, where there's communal obligations, where inevitably from, I was thinking about it when I was coming down, from birth to death, there's all these collective aspects that are in our life. And that's why I don't think you can be very individualistic in your thought process as a Muslim. So that egotistical way of maximizing pleasures for yourself, hedonistic ways, etc. I think what is symptomatic of is not just like Western philosophy generally, but I think specifically the technological age in which we live. So everyone's glued to their phones, everyone's scrolling on average at least 2 hours a day. So these are things where the brain receptors and dopamine pathways and all these other things are sort of connected because there's a reinforcement of you being by yourself. And I think what that lends itself to is a very itemized or lonely world. So despite all this interconnectedness that we have, yeah, with most people feel very lonely, and there's that hidden pandemic that we're sort of talking about. So I think the idea, just to sort of bring it back to your question, the idea would be that Islam centers the idea of you thinking that you can be by yourself. Okay, so the idea of monkship is centered. The idea that straying away from the congregation, the jama'ah, is something that is centered as well. And that's largely due to, again, self-preservation, because if you're that lonely sheep, the wolf is easier. It's much easier for the wolf to attack you than if you're part of a community. And that analogy works out in the community where we're told to pray in congregation. So the Hanbalis and others would consider the five daily salawat for it to be wajib to be prayed for men that are able to do so in congregation. And these communal things are not just in individual worship. So if you went through the pillars of Islam, the shahada being witnessed by other people, the salah being prayed in congregation, Jum'ah, Eid, these prayers being obviously moments of people coming together, your zakat, having to find people to give it to, or being someone that receives it, every aspect of the fasting, it being emphatically pushed for that, everyone celebrates Eid on the same day, all of these things are basically core tenets of the foundations of Islam. And from that, you can actually very clearly see that even in your individual worship, there's a concern that you're with other people. Okay? That's one aspect. But then obviously we understand the rulings of Islam also encompass family law. So how are you going to basically, actually before family law, usually the scholars will talk about business law. Okay? So in transactions, you're going to have to deal with people. I always say you're not going to eat air. You're going to have to actually go out, work, earn income, buy bread, put it on the table, eat it, etc. Yeah? Every single process of that involves you interacting with other people. Likewise, even like in your salah, the aspect that you pray in the masjid is linked to the concept of endowments or oqaf, which is again a financial matter of people coming together and providing services. If you're to push it further then, and now you've worshipped, you've actually got your transactions done, you're obviously going to have to get married and have kids. And that's something where you can't think individualistically either. So like from birth to death, basically, you're in this constant life where you're having to interact with other people. And the fact that that whole system is governed by Islam forces you to not think in an individualistic way. The last thing I'll quickly say, and this question would be, I think the idea of enjoining what is good and forbidding what is evil goes against the idea of people keeping to themselves.
Yeah.
Okay. So if your concept of Islam is within the four walls of a masjid, you make some dhikr, you read some Quran, and that's it, then that same Quran that you're reading is telling you to stand up and warn people and to enjoin what is good and to forbid what is evil, and praising that characteristic as something that is actually a noble act of the prophets, etc. So I think when you realize that, you're going to sort of walk out of that masjid and you're going to actually see in your society people doing the wrong thing, and you having to actually go and doing something about that, then you can't think about self-preservation. And there's like some evidences which indicate upon the fact that people that don't enjoin what is good and forbid what is evil even if they're individualistically righteous, they're still liable for punishment. So the best example, obviously, is captured in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he talks about the people that go on the upper deck and the lower deck. I'm just paraphrasing to save time. And the idea is that if the people in the lower deck were to puncture a hole, the entirety of the ship would be doomed, which is very similar to the concept in the Quran that we see around the Sabbath, that the people that didn't forbid the evil were still liable for punishment, even though they didn't do the evil themselves. So these core concepts, when you look at it from a fiqh perspective and joining good forbidding evil perspective, flies in the face of individualism as a philosophy of life.
You mentioned before that we are in a state, or we have this issue or a pandemic of loneliness, mm-hmm. especially within the community. Could you elaborate more?
Yeah, sure. So I think for me, what it is there's this illusion of connectedness. So you will have X amount of followers, you will have X amount of WhatsApp threads you're in or whatever. And there's like this feeling as if you're communicating with people and it's a meaningful relationship that is what a normal human being would do. But that's not how human beings actually interact. And that's not how we've interacted for thousands of years. And so that idea of companionship, that idea of friendship, of people that you can actually rely upon if you're sort of going through a difficult period or whatever, that's all missing, especially in the individualistic world where people are just more concerned about their own jobs and their own, how much money they make, etc. So when you layer those two things on, what ends up happening is that I think a lot of people have lost touch with those things. And I think what it's further made worse by would be the breakdown of the family unit. So a lot of people are delaying marriage. A lot of people are delaying kids or not even having kids or to begin with. Like, one of the fastest growing industries is the pet industry. Having a cat or a dog is like better than having a kid, right? So the idea is that what humans have been doing for basically forever has been removed, and we try to find these replacements for it. You have people that have like e-girls that they talk to. You have people that use other fake ways of fulfilling normal human desires and needs and companionship. You have these weird industries arising where you can pay people to hug you, or like all these weird things that happen. Yeah. And what it is it's band-aid solutions to a deeper issue, which is connectedness. And if people don't have companionship, and if people don't have strong family units, they're going to be lonely. And I think that the West in particular hasn't woken up to the second order effects of that. So when you have more lonely people, you have more mental health issues. When you have more lonely people, you have a greater risk of people falling through the cracks and all these other sort of issues that come about from that. How many times has someone died and their body was rotting, and that's how the neighbors found out that they had passed away? Yeah. So there's not this sense of community. There's not this sense of belonging, community, etc., that Muslims are taught to have. Like, as in, Islam encourages these particular things. Muslims living in the West will obviously be affected, but inevitably by the broader culture. And we have sort of sometimes internalized this. I would still say that Muslim communities are much more integrated with each other, and a sense of community is much stronger, because you're going to go to the masjid, you're going to have iftar with people, you're going to have all these occasions to meet with people that other people won't have. But I do think that we are affected by it.
Is it fear? Would you say it's fear of interacting with people, or is it that the technology itself has created that? Because the reason I ask this is, like, you gave the pet example. It almost seems like, when I hear it, it almost seems like a sense of pride that, look at me, I don't need anyone, I'm fine with my pet dog Jake. You know, we're living life, we're traveling around the world, going to Bali. It almost seems like a sense of pride of, I'm self-sustaining. Would you say that's the issue, or is it that technology itself is having an inverse effect and it's causing people to stay, to, you know, feel like I'm fine by myself rather than actually looking out and trying to interact with the world around them?
Yeah, look, I think it's multifaceted. So technology is playing a huge part in that. And I think it's sort of like made a bad situation worse.
Okay.
because people have that illusion that, oh, I am connected with people. But it, as I said, it's not the same as real connections. Though I think there's systemic issues. So like, I know you guys were joking about how every MSA thing talks, starts talking about marriage and stuff. So I'll try to avoid going too deep down that rabbit hole. But like, I remember one brother, he mentioned to me this year. So like, the age of physical maturation and accountability is no longer connected with the age of maturing as an independent person anymore. So what I mean by that is, let's just say that by like late high school, technically you can, you, like in the past, people would be at the age where they could get married. Okay, so we're talking about your late teens or something like that, yeah? Maybe early 20s. But what happens is the system is built, the economic system is built in a way where the ordinary person thinks that marriage is something that you do at the very earliest in your late 20s, early 30s, yeah. Because you need to go to school, you need to get a degree, you need to find a job, you need to earn enough to save for a deposit or something like that, and then you move out. Yeah. Now those additional steps delay this whole golden time that you could have had in your youth to actually find someone to find companionship with. Okay. And so mentally, that's a debate. Like, I do think that people mature a little bit later nowadays than they did in the past. But the idea is that the time frame in which certain milestones would be hit are no longer the same milestones. And I think that sometimes people don't understand the consequences of that. So, and just to sort of link it back to your question, that aspect of loneliness then comes about because there's a systemic barrier for you finding a companion. Okay. And then there's technology, then there's other things. And then there's obviously the individualism that we sort of spoke about as well. Like, some people just don't want to settle down. Like, yeah. Like, there's that saying, like, why buy the cow when you get the milk for free, yeah?
Mm-hmm.
So if you could have a relationship with someone outside of wedlock and you could basically receive all or most of the benefits of marriage without having to be legally tied to this person, and obviously from an Islamic perspective, have certain rights and obligations upon one another, then there is a world where people don't see marriage as relevant anymore. And if marriage is no longer relevant and marriage is the foundational cornerstone of society and families, then with that whole pillar gone, the rest will collapse. Yeah. So there's systemic issues in addition to technology.
Would you say, so on that system barrier of how all those milestones have been put in place so that you've delayed marriage, would you say that's put in place especially now, or had it been put in place by previous generations or like an older generation, especially those that, you know, might have come from a different background, different traditions?
Yeah, so like, I think though, like, the experience of Islam would vary based on certain cultural aspects across the Muslim world,
mm-hmm.
I do think that there's like this broad understanding universally across Muslim countries. If you were to go pre-colonialism, the idea that you get married young, okay, because there's complete, like, there's a clear text from the Sunnah about that, okay? And I guess the idea would then be that each culture would have a different sort of cultural acceptability around what age is right, and that's obviously for them to determine. But I guess what I'm trying to say is that universally, when you look at the data, the average age of people getting married is increasing each generation that passes. And even the percentage of people that are married is decreasing dramatically. Okay. So that's concerning because you have, again, second order effects that are unintended consequences that people find out and sort of try to remedy once it's too late. Okay. Yeah.
So with all this being said, would you say it's better, or it should be necessary, or almost like a obligatory, or you, like, this is to, in order to survive,
to ascribe or just like subscribe to
a Muslim community, whether it's a masjid, whether it's a jama'ah or halal or some
sort. Yeah, 100%. So so basically, you'd go back to a principle that whatever is required to fulfill an obligation is an obligation.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, for example, a male who meets the conditions has to go to Friday prayer. Okay. Now the Sharia isn't going to come and tell us that, oh, okay, you have to unlock this door, walk out and get into your car, drive to the masjid, get there on time, etc., etc. Because it's assumed that whatever is required to fulfill the obligation is itself an obligation. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So now just to sort of answer your question then. So if Islam obligates upon us enjoining good and forbidding evil, then for that obligation to be fulfilled adequately, we have to work in groups. Okay, so let's just take a very simple example, a masjid. Okay, Muslims arrive in some imaginary land and they say, okay, we have to pray. We have to pray in congregation. We need a place to pray. Now, naturally, it's not going to be ad hoc. You're going to have to get people, build it, fundraise, etc. Then maintenance will come about. Then you would need appointing who's going to be the khatib, who's going to be the imam, etc., etc. So my point is that, like, at a very fundamental level, we have to put our hands together. And I think the issue isn't as to whether or not you join one of these organizations as a vehicle. It's about which organizations you personally might incline towards. Okay, because everyone's obviously different. Every group is different. It offers different things. They all have different potential pros and cons, etc. Though I think this point is important, that one never sort of conflates the organization with the da'wah itself. Okay, so there's da'wah with, let's just say, with a capital D, and there's da'wah where each organization is doing its own little effort. Okay, sometimes people conflate their organization with the entirety and they discredit the work and efforts of other people. That's one issue, yeah. But also, I think within that then comes, which organization should I work with? Which organization should I spend time with? Which organization should I avoid? Those are, I think, probably better questions that a person should think about, because it's like you have to be involved in something. Now it's just an opportunity cost. If I put 3 hours here versus 3 hours there, what do I gain and what do I lose?
Yeah. What's your strategy?
So look, I think most people will just do a convenience sampling. Yeah. So what they'll do is, I live in X Street in Lakemba.
Yeah.
This is my local mosque. Let's just see what activities they've got. Okay. If they've got activities, I'll go and join them, help out, see what I can do. Okay. That's probably the most easy thing for people to do. In another example, you might find yourself at a university. Okay, then you'll be like, okay, that the vehicle on campus to carry enjoining what is good and forbidding what is evil is the MSA or the ISOC or whatever, yeah? And then you'd be like, okay, this group is doing this. This is how many hours I can dedicate. Let me try to help out and work with them, okay? So for most people, it's a convenience sampling. And you just pray for guidance, I guess. Like, you just hope that as that being your first organization, you just hope that that's the right thing.
Yeah.
But you should be open to the idea of, okay, if my circumstances change, or if I find out something that maybe perhaps isn't so great about that organization, instead of giving up completely, I need to just find the next vehicle and move. So you always need to be in a vehicle, okay? You can't just be a pedestrian. You have to be working with other people inevitably.
Just a quick question before we move on the idea of how do you choose which community to work in. I think one important factor that I think many of us who are not originally from Australia can relate with is the idea of culture and the role of culture in your community. And I'll say from my perspective, I grew up in three different countries.
Mm-hmm.
So born in Nigeria, Malaysia, UAE. So I've seen three different cultures. And so what that has done on the positive side is, okay, I can adapt to different cultures. I've seen different people and different Muslims and how they interact and live. But at the same time, it's also meant that I don't really identify or feel the same strength of cultural attachment that certain people may have because they grew up, you know, solely in their, you know, nation of birth or in one single country. And obviously, one of the most strongest thing that people have is the idea of culture connecting to people. So what role do you think culture play, at least now and in the near future, for Muslims living in Australia specifically? Because most of us will grow up in, you know, normal public schools. We're exposed to not necessarily the same culture that our parents went through, but a more globalized one. So what role do you think culture play in that? Because a lot of people maybe go through identity crisis. I don't know which one I feel more attached to. We have this local community, local Nigerian community, local Lebanese community, but I don't feel attached to that. But my parents, they want me to join it. So these are issues I think a lot of people would go through. And what role do you think culture plays in the Muslim community moving forward?
Yeah, so I think Islam in Australia, as far as I understand it, it's that generational conversation we're having. Yeah. So what happens is the first wave of migrants will come here to Australia and they will form communities based off cultural and religious affiliations. So we have clusters forming across Sydney of different cultural backgrounds, people that speak your language, people that eat halal food, people that pray like you, etc. So they will sort of cluster and be coordinated in certain pockets. What happens then is that because Australia is a multicultural country in the sense that there's a lot of people from different parts of the world that are coming here, Muslims in the West have not only that status as like a minority that they have to deal with the external community, yeah, but they also have this internal community dynamics, which is sometimes cultural, but it's also riddled with different or clashing ways of thinking. Okay. So what I mean by that is if you live in certain parts of the Muslim world, if you lived in Pakistan, if you live in Karachi, for example, you're only going to know the Hanafi school, okay, in terms of how they pray, et cetera, et cetera. So when you're living in a multi-madhhab, multicultural, multi-different aqidah strands and all this other stuff, in different manahij of how to revive the ummah, that comes with its own challenges, yeah, because you're trying to figure out who you are as an individual, okay? And growing up in the West, like for me at least, it's like, okay, you go through a phase where you're like, okay, am I Pakistani? Am I Australian? Where does Islam fit into this? Am I Salafi? Am I Sufi? Am I Ash'ari? Am I whatever? What are you? Do you know what I mean? And it's that whole disorientating experience because, like, at least for some of us, you don't have someone to like be like, okay, I'm going through this. What do you suggest? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So you, as I said, you're going to go to the first sheikh you're going to find or you're recommended, the first masjid you're going to attend. And by default, whatever they're teaching you, because you don't know anything other than that, that's what you're going to find.
Yeah.
Or the alternative route is if you're just YouTubing Islam, you're just going to gravitate towards whatever the algorithm gives you.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? And so the idea would be, I think the challenge of understanding what some people argue is there's a case for Australia to have its own Islam. Okay. So there should be a culture of Islam in Australia, which is distinct given its lived experience compared to the Islam that you would find in Malaysia or in the UAE or in the subcontinent or something like that. I think that's like an ongoing conversation as far as I'm concerned. Because this then comes into like some of the impediments of working with the community, which would be the infighting, which would be people burning out because of clashes and all these other things. In an MSA, you propose a speaker and someone else hates that speaker. You're going to have all these issues here. And there isn't really like a source of truth. There isn't like a handbook that you can open up and be like, okay, in this situation, let's do this. Whereas if you were in a Muslim country, ironically, it'd be a little bit easier because everyone will opt into a particular madhhab or a particular codified way of following Islam,
yeah,
that you just neatly fit into.
It's a lot more linear.
Yeah. Yeah, in the absence of all of that, that's where the chaos ensues. And I don't say chaos in the way that it's a bad thing. Like, I'm a bit more of an optimistic person, and I think that it's that chaos, if navigated well, makes you have a more, much deeper, enriched experience of Islam. Does that make sense? Because you're challenged, you would change your view, you would rechange your view. Do you get what I mean?
Yeah.
It's a much more fulfilling pursuit of truth than if you were just spoon-fed something and not like have no one question it. Whereas, as you guys know, when you go to campus and you might do something, someone else would be like, oh, no, that's wrong. And you've been doing that your whole life. And you're going to be like, what the heck? It's this guy on. And then you might research it and you might change your view or they may change their view, but I think it just depends on how it's handled.
Would you say that traditional practices in places in multicultural melting pots like Australia, would they die off as the next generation become less attached to the practices that their parents had? from the original countries. Is that how it is? Because I'm pretty sure this is not the first time back in the Muslim lands when people, you know, when the Muslims used to enter new places, they will integrate. So what usually happens when there is a combination of Muslims from different areas, different cultures? What happens after a couple of generations? Do the traditional practice die off and they create their own? Or what do you think?
Yeah, so I think what you're touching upon is broadly the idea of preservation. Okay, so like someone's coming here from another country with this baggage.
Yeah.
And the reason I use the word baggage is because just because it's coming from a Muslim country doesn't make it inherently correct. So there will be a lot of cultural aspects which are just wrong in Islam. Okay, and then, so, okay, they come here with this baggage and they would assume that you're like a photocopy of them. Yeah, so you're just going to like replicate what they believe in, think the way they do, etc., practice the way that you do. So for me, the long view of Islam, and that's why I was talking about the 10-year plan and all this other stuff, it's like, okay, how do you build institutions of preserving the Islamic identity in the West, okay? And there's a few aspects to that. And this is like, now I'm going to sort of like question certain assumptions that people would have here. The first assumption would be, is that should Muslims be here, period? Okay? Which we'll pop for a bit. And... That's a debate that's worth having.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
And I'm not saying that it's a black and white yes or no, and everyone's circumstances would sort of lean them one way or another. But that's one sort of assumption that should be tested. The second would be, and it's which is linked to the first, is that what has the data indicated of Muslim experiences as living as minorities in other parts of the world? Okay. So what I mean by that is, the experience of Muslims, say, in South Africa and the way that they've been able to preserve their Islamic identity and whatnot is much better than, say, the track record we have in Australia, where the first Muslims that came here, the Camelis and all those other things that happened before, their ancestry of Islam is cut off now.
Yeah.
Okay. And the idea then can be looked at when the white Australia policy changes as well, and people from Europe and like Bosnia and Turkey and all these people started coming in the 70s and whatnot. When you look at how well they've preserved their Islamic identity, the chances are it's not too well. Does that make sense? So I'm not sort of appealing to, I'm not begging the question here. I'm sort of saying like, guys, let's just stop for a second and think, okay, this is the track record that we've got in this country. It's not that great. If like the statistics on how many generations language stays. So like for example, my Urdu is terrible. Like they'll mock me if I started talking in Urdu, yeah? And the chances that my kids' Urdu would be any better than mine is low.
Yes.
So there's usually like two generations, max three generations that your language is preserved. And that's such a core integral part of your identity. So imagine the same thing with religion. So just to sort of speed up the convo, what I'd say is that the first generation that usually comes here, in their hierarchy of prioritization, it's the foundational things. They lay the foundations. They lay the initial masjid, the halal butcher, maybe an Islamic school, okay? It's for then the next generation to build upon that foundation and figure out how to preserve Islam. And then the last thing I'll quickly say is that the way I see it, a lot of people ask, oh, is it, like, I will ask you guys actually, is our Muslim community, is your generation of Muslims better or worse than the generation that preceded it?
In what way?
Like generally, like if you took an average Muslim off the street, let's just say you took 100 Muslims off the street,
yeah,
okay, and just sampled them, their Salah, their Arabic, their Quran, these particular things, for example, just as a shorthand, would they be better or worse than the generation that came before them?
First time, tables been flipped on us. listen, I will be honest, much worse, because being a part of the MSA, we only see a small sample size of like people that have some sort of dedication to improve their Islam, improve their Arabic. As if you just grab anyone, like if you looked at old generation, grabbed anyone from there, like more than likely they're animal of the deen, or like that's deen and their animal for Arabic or Tajweed, even the Quran, is going to be better than a random teenager or a random 10-year-old now. You get them off the street. 100%, I agree with you with that regarding this thing, and especially that I wanted to get your thoughts on the topic that you parked, which was, see, should we even be in a Western society, especially because we've covered this quite a bit on our podcast and we're covering it now, where because we live in a Western country, our religion is at stake, our Arabic, our traditions, our identity, our individual identity, and even our community identity is at stake.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah. And what about you? What do you think about the trajectory of the Muslim community? Is it positive? Is it negative? Is it neutral?
I say that I like to look at it in a different way, because even though I would agree to a certain extent with what Hashim said, that in the if you were to take average 20-year-old maybe 30, 40 years ago and compare it to now, more likely than not, the 20-year-old from the past would have had more knowledge of Islam than now. But the way I like to see it is, how did they have more knowledge? A lot of the times, the way, maybe I'm wrong, correct me if I'm wrong, the reason why the previous generation would have a generally more average, higher average understanding of Islam is because they grew around an environment where that's what the culture was. So naturally, that's what they learned.
Mm-hmm.
Not really because they actively, you know, or intellectually were trying to understand the religion or trying to comprehend the religion within the wider world, but rather it's just something they grew up with. And so likewise today, if you take the average 20-year-old, the reason why they would have less is because they just went about with their life, just like how most people would have done in the previous generation. It's just unfortunate that the environment that they grew up in is not Muslim. So it's kind of like the previous generation had that blessing of mm-hmm. being in the correct environment. So, but then how do you measure the percentage of people that are actively, you know, living Islam and not just, oh, it's part of my life and I'm just living it, like actively thinking about Islam? That's how I would approach the question. So, but in terms of overall, I would say like the Muslim community, the way I see it, especially with the Gaza situation, we're coming up. Slowly more people are being desecularized. Slowly more people are waking up and seeing that, oh, this is not the way to live our lives. We're, you know, there we have Islam, and Islam, through Islam, there's a sense of purpose. There's a sense of a mission that we have. It's not just to, you know, do the 5 daily prayers and live the basic life, get married, have a job, and so on. So I think that mentality, people are slowly seeing its weakness and that this is not really the way. And slowly, there's still a lot of issues, but I'm optimistic as well. So I think that we are definitely on the curve. So we're slowly coming back up now. If you had a quadratic curve that's upside down, so we're on the upward slope. That's what I think.
Yeah, I'll piggyback off what you said. So when I used to think about this question, because it wasn't obviously a question, because like if you're involved in the community, you want to have a pulse of whether we're improving or we're declining, in which areas are we improving, which areas are we declining.
Yeah.
And the way I sort of see it is it's a K-curve recovery. So like, you know, like when there's an economic crash, you can have a V curve, it bounces back up, the stock market can have a W curve. But there's also what they called, when the pandemic happened, was a K-curve, which meant that if you were on the bottom part of society, your situation got worse. And if you were already wealthy, you became a lot wealthier. And that's how I sort of see the community. So like ordinarily, you'd assume that it's like a bell curve distribution of religiosity, okay? Because most things adapt to a bell curve. When we study them.
Yeah.
But then you also have things that have, like what I'd say is that when rewind 20, 30 years ago, you'd have a measurement. Let's just say you use the hierarchy of deeds. Let's just say you had a model that gave you an exact number or out of 100 that ranks your religiosity. Yeah.
Yes.
Okay.
It's almost like you have.
And here's what I prepared earlier. Yeah. But my point is that if you were to chart most people, you would find that a lot of people would be the average and the standard deviation. There would be very little variance, is what I'm trying to say. That most people would be clustered around praying a certain amount of times, fasting in Ramadan, the amount of sins that they would commit, etc., would be quite limited in terms of how varied it would be. Okay, the way I find it is that in our community, and I don't like using these words like practicing, non-practicing, better, worse, etc., but like just for the sake of simplicity, I find that the bad Muslims are becoming worse, and the good Muslims are becoming better. So like the if you go to certain pockets of schools that are kids are memorizing Quran, there are a lot more kids that are memorizing Quran and finishing their memorization. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Their knowledge, their Arabic, etc. That side of the community, like may Allah preserve them, is increasing in their goodness, and they're reaching levels and milestones at ages that previous generations would not reach. Okay. And then on the flip side, the other side of the community, and may Allah guide them and guide us all, they are becoming more and more away from the path. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So like it's like a K-curve.
Yeah.
That I think over time, the variance just increases. So the bell curve becomes flatter and the representations on the extremes increase. So it becomes more binomial instead of a bell curve.
Yeah.
That the reason I ask all of that is to answer your question, which is now you've got two games you can play. And I know that the scholars spoke against using dice here, but I was listening to this person talking about health and how you have people that smoke once and they die, and you have people that smoke their whole life and they survive, or unhealthy or whatever. And the analogy that they gave was you can roll a dice, and the things that are like counter to good health, they just mean that the dice is weighted in a way that the chances of it landing on death increase. And when you make good decisions, the sides of the die are weighted more towards healthy outcomes. But it doesn't mean that it guarantees you life. You could still die from an illness, yeah? So that's the way I try to explain the hijrah conversation, which is that if you were to live in a Muslim country, sure, there's cons of that. Okay, we can unpack those cons. But the chances that your child would apostate from the religion are a lot less. Yeah. And then on this side, you're playing a game as a Muslim minority and all these external pressures on the community, all these systematic issues, and you roll that dice, the chances of your child coming out as an apostate increase with time. Now, that might not sound great. Like, that might not sound like, oh, well, that's like not an insightful thing. But the thing is that this game is played intergenerationally. Okay, so you might be confident that yes, my son, my daughter, they're going to go here, they're going to go to the madrasa, they're going to have the safety nets to sort of keep their Islam in wellness, and with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's guidance, they would be guided. Yeah, but they're going to have kids, and they're going to have kids, and they're going to have kids. And the idea that I'm trying to sort of get into people's minds is to think long term, which is that if you're banking on your kids to be a source of sadaqa jariyah to you, why would you risk playing a game where that sadaqa jariyah gets cut off prematurely compared to in a world where it's a little bit safer? And I'm not saying this world is perfect, but the extremities of where you may land are very different to where the extremities of where you would land here in a society that's completely free and liberal, and parents have very little rights of what they can and can't tell their kids to do.
So you're saying, as let's say for me, I was to go to Muslim country, or if I was to be here, my weighted dice wouldn't be as it wouldn't be as different, because I'm putting out the safety nets. But the longer I stay here, with every generation, that dice becomes weighted more and more and more.
Mm-hmm. Islam will continue to fade.
Okay.
Because the general trajectory is towards fading.
Yes. Okay. Yeah.
And that's not to say that being in a Muslim country doesn't fade also, but the gradients are completely different.
So you're saying being in a Muslim country, you're weighted more towards it being preserved
rather than being faded away.
Yeah. Okay. You just need to look at like research by Yaqeen Institute and others that look at the rates of apostasy and stuff and prices of faith. And every year I have to deal with like a few people that are either on the fence or have really left Islam. Like, it's like a real thing. It's like this underbelly of a community that like very rarely people get to see. You don't get to see all the people that are, all the Muslims that are involved in like crime and drugs and prostitution and all this other stuff that are addicted to drugs, etc. You don't get to see that because usually you're in this little bubble.
How do you balance that with the fact that Islam, and if I remember correctly, on the last census, it shows that Islam is the second growing religion, second fastest growing religion in Australia, or I'm sorry, in Sydney.
Yep.
So how do you balance that? So is it the apostasy? Is it outweighing the amount of converts? Because surely if we see like more people are being exposed to Islam, people are seeing the perception of Muslims is changing compared to, say, 20 years ago when I was just born, and, you know, the 9/11 happened and people had that mindset where they looked at Muslims negatively. So that perception of Muslims is changing, and it's surely because people are living with Muslims more and they're being exposed to the last time, saying, oh, Muslims aren't as what we were told. So how do you balance that with your that statement?
So, sorry, is the question like the numbers? How do we explain the numbers?
Yeah, no, how do you balance the fact that you said that because, oh, we're rolling it, it's better to roll a die that's more weighted on the positive side. So let's make sure that we're in a place where that die is going to give us a better chance of getting a positive outcome. How do you balance with the fact that as Muslims, you know, we also need to be, you know, involved in da'wah, involved in...
Yeah, okay. Yeah, exactly. Very good. Okay. So I'll build upon the die example here. Yes. But you only have two options. Either you put one die down and you roll a different die, i.e. you move places, you make hijrah, or you chip away at the die to bias it to being weighted more towards Islam. There's only two options. And this is what I try to really force down people's throats, which is you only have one option. It's either a fight or flight.
Yes.
Yeah. You can't be the third category of people which say that I'm just going to be a passive observer in my community. You need to get your hands dirty. You need to be building the institutions that will preserve Islam. Okay. So you have to rig the game either by playing a different game or rigging it within the game to make your chances better. Okay. So that's why I think that every Muslim should be involved with a charity organization, with an Islamic school, with a masjid. These are like core institutions that preserve the legacy of Islam from being actually... the chances of Islam remaining in this country are contingent upon its institutions, not its individuals. Yeah. Individuals come and go. We have to have these long-term processes and institutions built out to ensure the longevity. I think in terms of the numbers, the analogy is always like a business analogy, like a leaking bucket, yeah? So you have new customers come in, the water on the top, and then you have a hole in the bucket, which is customers leaving, okay? You have new Muslims coming in. You have two taps, okay? You have new Muslims, so people that were born into non-Muslim family accepting Islam.
Yeah.
And then you have both. Muslims just having, producing a bunch of kids, yeah?
Yeah.
And then maybe migration, okay? So you've got these three sources of the Muslim population increasing. So last census, like every census we go up by about 200K. So we're, last census was about 800K. Next census will probably pass 1 million. We're about 3% of the population. So the idea is that that's not because that Islam is being introduced to all these people and people are accepting Islam in their droves. Because there's two things I'll say about that. One is you can be misled to assuming that your numbers are increasing, the water level in the bucket is rising, without realizing that there's a hole in it. Okay, so the retention of Muslims is a question, yeah? So what I mean by that is, let's just say your retention rate is 90%. 1 in 10 Muslims would leave Islam, okay, in Australia. Provided you have a migrant that comes, a child that is born, or something else, the number of water, the water level will increase, but you're sort of missing the point that there's actually a hole in the bucket. And so to maximize the number, you would need to minimize the size of the hole, increase your retention, and also obviously increase the amount that's going in. That's why obviously Muslims having more kids is encouraged and all these other things. But I think one part that I think sometimes Muslims pat themselves on the back about, oh, it's like, oh, shahada hi, shahada there, every Ramadan someone comes into the masjid accepts Islam. The retention rate of people accepting Islam isn't too great either. And this is again something that isn't like, we're all there to congratulate and take photos with the convert, but on the day of Eid, where is that person's going to go home lonely? That person may not necessarily have the networks around them, the family around them, the finances to support them. Because obviously accepting Islam comes with, for a lot of people, being disowned by your family and all these other things that will come with it. So what I'm trying to say is that, I'm not trying to be a negative Nancy or anything.
Yeah. No, it's, yeah.
But I'm just trying to sort of elucidate certain parts of the conversation that perhaps previously people don't think about because they're just like, oh yeah, we've got more converts coming in, or at least that was still someone accepted Islam, because we never celebrate our losses. Like we never, like social media, we always post about the best side of things. We don't post all the sad, depressed moments. And likewise, as a community, we celebrate all these things, but who's going to make a post about saying that three Muslims from this Islamic school apostated? No one's going to make that post because no one wants to be affiliated with it.
Right. We didn't want to go through one last point. we are tight
for time. Yeah, go for it.
I'll try to cut it short as much as possible. You were recently involved in this as well in organizing the UCD cabinet for the divestment of University of Sydney. So, alhamdulillah, I mean, 55 days have gone by and they've accepted on terms, and they were released. Terms such as any dealings or investments in academic relationships with work and research will be disclosed on the university website. There'll be an independent external reviewer, working crew to continue to review investment ties, university scheme to support Palestinians and Palestinian students and help build tertiary education in Palestine. So all these, like, from an outside perspective, they're wins, just win after win after win, which is great. So somewhat on the inside now, what are coming out of this, what are some reflections that you think the wider community need to know about what actually happened, what went on?
So the first thing I'll say is, like, I'm just an individual as a part of a group, like, as a vehicle,
Yes.
Sorry. So there's a lot of people that went into that effort, and it'd be sort of a mistaken opportunity for me to sort of assume that I was, like, the one leading it completely or something like that, yeah? So I'd like to first obviously acknowledge the efforts of all the brothers and the sisters that participated, students, non-students, staff, academics, etc. Yeah, may Allah grant that except from them, because as you said, it was a bit of a grueling 2 months. The weather and many other things were challenges. But in terms of reflections, so I think the difficulty of it was it's uncharted territory for our community. Okay. So this was the first time, as far as I know, that Muslims were involved in an encampment. Muslims were involved in actually pressuring a university to change a sort of view that they've had for a very long time. And it was perhaps also not the first, but probably the most detailed interactions that Muslims would have when it comes to forming alliances with non-Muslim groups. Okay. So for instance, like, I'll start there. Can Muslims work with non-Muslims on social issues? Okay. And that was like, I don't know, let's see what happens. Do you know what I mean?
Yes.
The sample size, this is the sample size. So the hesitation of the Muslims to join the encampment immediately as it started was largely due to the fact that it had a very strong leftist view. And despite our many requests for some of the other groups to sort of remove certain flags that we would sort of find problematic, the idea was basically live with it. And we're like, okay, we're going to join the encampment, but have a distinct encampment, which is specifically for Muslims, which has particular Islamic guidelines that we follow in terms of gender interaction and all these other particular things. And we were sort of part of the encampment, but as a distinct location and sort of area that was designated for us.
Right, yeah.
Okay. You might remember when we first started.
Yeah, just the, like, a big tent just on the left-hand side. Khalas, all the Muslimin were just there.
Yeah. And so I think one of the things that we learned from this is, and this is like a philosophy that I personally hold and I try to encourage it upon other people, yeah, is that if you want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give you something that you want, make sure you follow the guidance that He has provided to you, okay? Even if it may seem to be counterintuitive to what you think is probably the best way of achieving an objective, provided it's not necessarily about achieving the objective, it's about ensuring that you follow the path that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if it means going against what other people may like, or may even if it means losing a few followers or whatever it is, that's very important that you follow that example that was set by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and be uncompromising on the parts that are uncompromisable, and being open to flexibility where there is room for flexibility. So anyways, that's an aspect I think that's very important, because there was external pressure around things like the chants, saying takbir, takbirat, the flag, etc. And it being very visibly Muslim.
Yeah.
And that criticism understandably came from some of the non-Muslims, but oddly enough, it did come from some Muslims as well. They're like, why are you making this about Islam? This is about Palestine. And that's where I think within the community that there needs to be a conversation. Is Palestine a creedal matter? Is it that we believe that this land belongs to Muslims and is a sacred land, is one of the three sacred sites of Islam, or is this a humanitarian issue? And I'll be the first person to put my hand up and say this. Like, I was speaking to an academic who mentioned that at the moment, since World War II, there hasn't been as many conflicts as there are at the moment. I think there's about 120 to 150 live conflicts in the world right now, which is unprecedented as since World War II. And so if I've got 100 other issues that I can look at and I'm not looking at them, why am I not looking at them? Because I actually believe in Islam and I believe that this is a creedal issue.
Mm.
Does that make sense? Okay. I'm not campaigning. I'm not putting a sticker on my car for every single cause. I'm being select with it because this is a Muslim issue.
Yes.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And this is the double bind that a few people find themselves in. If we're doing this for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we have to follow the Islamic guidelines. Like, if you're being all secular and humanist about it, then that's why you don't care about whether the flag is there or not. That's why you don't care whether there has an Islamic flavoring to it or not, because for you, it's a human issue. And for you, then, there's a question as to whether you'd be rewarded for your intention, because you're not linking it to any Islamic significance. Anyways, so the point is that there was that criticism, and we stuck to it. One of the sort of reflections that I had, and one of the main lessons that I got through this, and I'd like to sort of emphasize, is the importance of unity. Okay? Because we couldn't have achieved this outcome if it wasn't for, obviously, the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then after that, the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places His blessing upon the congregation. When Muslims put their hands together, then this is an opportunity for us to actually win. Okay? And this unity has caused us so many problems in the community. This unity means that you have organizations that are duplicating work, that are duplicating the wastage of resources, that are doing so many things that could have just been done by a single organization. Everyone's sort of competing for it in an area that isn't competing for. And so unity was a huge part of this. And unity, not only from a spiritual perspective, but from a political perspective, that we're a united front. That united front is a lot likelier to actually have a powerful seat at the table and to negotiate than fragments of the community fighting with each other.
Yeah.
Okay. And that unity entails certain principles that we adhere to. And that was obviously in the last week when the media came after the involvement of Hizb ut-Tahrir in the protests and the rally and the encampment, that in the past, our Muslim community has, and there's a very bad track record of this, just condemned them. Like, this is a fringe group, bunch of radicals, they don't represent anyone, whatever, whatever, whatever.
Yeah.
And that, though you may disagree with the group or whichever group that exists, silencing a group and sort of throwing them under the bus for your own political expediency never worked in our favor. Okay? It's just a way to have proximity to what is seen as acceptable, but it doesn't actually deal with the problem, because what ends up happening next is that those same mainstream preachers, someone will find a lecture about them talking about something else, and then they find offense to that. And so if you don't stem it at the beginning, once sheep would basically get slaughtered and the other sheep have sort of like run away and abandoned it, and then the next day the wolf will come back for the next one and the next one. And so divided, we'll never get anywhere. Like, that's a very, very important point that I think Muslims need to unite.
That's right.
And the idea is that the two things. One is, unity doesn't require uniformity. Okay? So I'm not saying like everyone has to be drinking the Kool-Aid and believing in the same exact views and being a photocopy of one another. It's just that we have to learn, and this is the second point, which is that we need to understand that there are certain differences. All differences are in scales. Yeah? So there's minor differences, there's major differences, there's creedal differences, there's levels of differences. And then there's a second stack of things which are leveled in terms of their importance. And I'd argue that if something is a low-level difference and it's coming against a high-level priority, we have to unite. Does that make sense? So I think this idea of like being pigeonholed or sort of groupism or like Hizbiya, like I'm part of this group and therefore I'm going to always oppose this group, those things have to be gone away with. And I'm hopeful, and as we've seen from the encampment, that Muslims, especially younger Muslims, I think, are more open to working with one another on common goals. And they don't come with that same baggage that we were sort of discussing before. I'm not saying that we're perfect. There were obviously differences within the encampment on certain things. And that's what I'm trying to say, that it's a healthy discussion, but it shouldn't turn from a discussion to an action where we boycott each other or we sort of sabotage one another or something like that.
Just like Allah said, first of all, thank you so much for coming on board and having this talk with us, because honestly, we, as you know, we had our talking points and then we just started veering into like very interesting topics, which I'm glad, honestly, this is much better outcome than what I had envisioned.
Yeah.
And it's an absolute honor to have you on board and to be able to speak with you regarding these issues, regarding these topics. Jazakallah al-khair. Is there anything you'd like to say to our viewers before we end off, inshallah?
That was one of the questions you gave me before.
You thought we'd love to have you on for another episode. Definitely.
You flipped the question from last senior question.
Look, the way I think about it is that Muslims have to make one of two decisions here. As I said, flight or fight.
Yeah.
Okay. And in most cases, people aren't going to run away to a Muslim country. Okay. Like, as in, not yet. Okay.
Yeah.
And if you make that decision that you're going to stay here, you have to do something. Okay. To push the agenda and objectives of Islam further in this country. Okay. And we talked about the 10-year plan, having clusters where infrastructure of Muslims is better. We've spoken about how to actually measure Muslims, the hierarchy of deeds. There's many things that you can sort of contribute. But I think at the end of the day, what a lot of it comes down to is making sure that you don't give up and you just continue. There's this burnout that occurs in our community. That you have this, there's this meme of people, as soon as they leave the MSA, they fall off the edge of the earth and you never see them again in terms of community activism. And that goes back to that point that I was mentioning about the vehicle. The MSA is a vehicle, okay? So your sister Tadaka and morning tea and brother soccer and all of these other things that you're doing, these are vehicles of bringing people closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And once you graduate and you depart from that vehicle, you need to make sure that the next vehicle is lined up ready for you to go into. Because our community developed all this great talent at the MSAs and that talent is lost. That talent doesn't make its way into the community. And that's something that I think we need to sort of address. And the aspect as well that I, just linking it to the thing of the encampment, is that we're not celebrating it as a massive victory. Palestine hasn't been liberated. Okay, there's many, many things that in our community are for one to get their hands dirty with. And there's so many ample opportunities, so many organizations begging for volunteers and people to sort of work with them to ensure that the objectives of the Muslims can be furthered in this country. And so for me, a lot of it comes down to having a deeply rooted concern for the Ummah. Because at the end of the day, we can always do more. And none of us have done enough. And provided you have that concept that you wake up in the morning and you're like, okay, how am I going to make a dent into this effort? How am I going to make our Muslim Ummah inch closer to victory and to and away from its destruction? Unless you have that mindset in the morning and at night you go to sleep and thinking like, okay, today what did I achieve for the Ummah? Unless you have that very Ummatic centric worldview, I don't think you're going to last in da'wah. Because in da'wah you're going to have personality clashes, you're going to have clashes with leadership, you're going to have clashes with so many things that are not going to go your way. And unless you have like a very clear grand narrative or ideological push as to what you need to do and how you need to do it and all these other things, and that support network and working within groups to hold you accountable,
yeah,
your efforts will largely be emotional and they won't last much longer than a stint or two. And so my main thing would be for people to actually think deeply, speak to other people about their grand narrative. Okay, and I think this is something that a lot of people are lacking, yeah? It's like, okay, we've got these micro views. What's the macro view? Where do you see Islam in 20 years? Where do you see Islam in 30 years? Where should we be? And unless you've got that North Star guiding you, you're just meandering through life. You never know whether you're getting closer to the objective or not. And so what I'd say to people is, it doesn't take a genius to know that the situation of the Ummah is quite dire. And we are in one of the doldrums of history at the moment. And we're in one of the probably, I wouldn't say the worst, but I think we've been in worse situations as a ummah, but we're in one of the worst situations that we are in. And it's a stain upon our reputation and our identity as Muslims that our lands are occupied and that we don't have the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala implemented anywhere in the world properly.
Yeah.
And we don't have a homeland for Muslims. And so I think the idea would be, what is your grand narrative? And what are the ways that you can actually work with the community and be involved to actually push those objectives further? I think that's probably like a very good note to sort of tie this in, because the whole podcast was about community engagement.
Yeah.
And unless you're actually involved, unless you're actually engaged, we're not going to move anywhere forward. So I implore everyone to try to get involved to the most of your capacity, and to reach out to people and have mentors in this respect that can sort of guide you on decision making and what you can do, I guess.
Jazakallah khair, Allah, your words have long never been spoken. SubhanAllah, Jazakallah khair once again. Thank you so much.
Allah, we do appreciate a lot of the points that you've made and for speaking to our listeners today.
وإن طف إن شاء الله سبحان الله وحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك ونعصر إن الإنسان في خسر إن الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر.